men and boys, over the past 4 weeks, have you given much thought and prayer to this whole matter of how you can be a loving leader right now, right where you are? As you thought about this, has it made any difference in decisions that you've made? Has it made any impact on your thoughts, your actions? Has it changed your life at all? Can you think of any occasions where you've thought or spoke or acted differently than you might otherwise in an effort to be a loving leader? Have you thought seriously about how you can lead, provide for others, and protect others right where you are, right now, in your present situation? I hope that you have. I hope that you are a doer of the word and not simply a hearer only. Over the past few weeks, we've been studying Christian manhood and womanhood. And we began the series with some introductory material. And then after that introduction, we took up biblical conversion as the foundational prerequisite for the development of distinctly Christian manhood and womanhood. And then we began to consider, in the first place, Christian manhood. John Piper defines the essence of mature masculinity as the sense that one has of his responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways that are appropriate to his relationship to them. The essence of mature masculinity, I believe, can be further summarized in terms of two words: loving leadership. Loving leadership. Regardless of their age or station, all male adults have some amount of responsibility to exercise loving leadership in some capacity. Regardless of their age or station, all male adults have opportunities and some level of responsibility to lead, to provide for, and to protect others in ways that are appropriate to their relationship to them. Last time we considered one of the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of loving leadership, and that was sacrifice and self-denial. Sacrifice and self-denial. Christian self-denial, I said, was choosing what will best please and honor God, regardless of personal inclination, desires, or convenience. That's a handy definition of Christian self-denial. Christian self-denial involves far more than just obedience to clear commands in the Bible. And I really want to stress this evening, not only with regard to sacrifice and self-denial, but also with regard to what we'll be considering later. We demonstrate loving leadership not just in terms of obeying commands that are explicit in the Bible, but where it really comes home to roost is expressing loving leadership, expressing true Christian manhood in terms of those areas where we deny ourselves of our personal preferences and our personal desires and our personal inclinations and our personal conveniences. We set those things aside so that we might be loving leaders. Things that we have a right to, things that we prefer, things that we're entitled to. We set those things aside so that we might exercise loving leadership. Jesus said in Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." The cross was one of Jesus' favorite illustrations of the self-denial that marks one out as a true follower of him. And we saw last time that this cross-bearing manifests at least five characteristics. First of all, it is universal. That is, it is for all disciples. Secondly, it is personal. Jesus said he must take up his cross. It is your cross, not anyone else's. It's very personal. Thirdly, it's perpetual. You take it up daily. You bear the cross daily. We never take a vacation from cross bearing. It's painful. It involves a measure of suffering. And finally, it's mortal. It involves death. It involves death to self. It involves death to self-advancement. Death to self-absorption. Death to self-dependence and self-importance and self-satisfaction. Bearing the cross as a disciple of Christ means dying to self. And I say that self-denial and sacrifice are among the basic graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of distinctly Christian manhood. Unless you as a male are becoming increasingly acquainted, increasingly familiar with self-denial and sacrifice, you will neither love much nor will you lead well. Well, that's the first item we considered. Now we come this evening to a second basic grace, discipline, and disposition necessary for the development of mature manhood and loving leadership. It's what I'm calling service and example. Service and example. And I've linked these two things together. We might consider them separately. They deserve to be considered separately, but I'm linking them together because that's what Scripture does. Service and example. And men, if we would develop into the kind of loving leaders that we need to be, the kind of loving leaders that God calls us to be as men, then we need to become increasingly acquainted with service and example. In addition to sacrifice and self-denial, we need to become more familiar with service and example. We lead by serving, and we lead by example. Those two things. And there are two passages that I want to open up this evening in connection with service and example. The first is Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at Matthew chapter 20. Verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And this passage explicitly ties leadership to both service and example. Both of these passages we look at tonight link together service and example. But this one in particular ties leadership to service and example. Let's look at verses 20 and 21, first of all, Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." What a request. Sounds like the request that a mother would make, doesn't it? In the parallel account in Mark chapter 10, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, bring the request to Jesus. There's not a conflict here. Mother and sons are in agreement about this request. She says, "I would like for you to grant that these two sons of mine may sit in the kingdom of God, one on your right, one on your left." Now, I want you to notice how patient the Lord Jesus is as he responds to this very sincere but misguided request. It was a sincere request. I believe it was made in faith, but to some extent it is misguided. Notice how patient our Lord is as he responds. Verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Now we know that they really don't know what they're asking. And then Jesus says to them, "My cup you shall drink." You know, you will drink my cup. You will suffer. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And then we read in verse 24. Hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. The other ten disciples become angry. They become upset with these two brothers. On more than one occasion in the Gospels, We see jealousy and rivalry and competition among the disciples. And they were tempted to be jealous of one another. And they would argue, their jealousy would manifest itself in arguments about which of them was the greatest. This seems silly to us, but their situation, their level of understanding, their circumstances, this is where they were. Can you imagine on a Friday night fellowship dinner, a group of the men sitting down there arguing with one another how which one of them is the greatest? We would think that's absurd. But this is where the disciples were in their understanding. And as a faithful shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ seizes this opportunity to bring some needed instruction concerning true greatness in the kingdom of God. Notice what he says in verses 25 to 27. He calls them to himself and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." He's saying it's not to be this way, but he expresses it in the indicative. It is not this way. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Our Lord is essentially saying that true greatness in his kingdom isn't measured by sitting in the highest seat. It isn't measured by having the largest number of servants waiting on you. It isn't measured in terms of lording it over the largest number of people. But true greatness in the kingdom of God is measured in terms of how many other people you serve. Now, in the Gentile world, Jesus says, this is the way it is. In the Gentile world, you lord it over others. And you exercise authority over them. But in the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured in terms of service to others. And then our Lord doesn't stop there. To drive the point home with even greater force, Jesus points to himself as the supreme example of the very principle he's just articulated. Verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And then he describes his service. "To give his life, his soul, a ransom for many." Essentially, our Lord says to the disciples, if you want to know what true greatness is about in my kingdom, just look at me. Now, we don't see pride in this. We see great humility. Great humility in our Lord. By saying, look at me, I'm the example. If you want to know what greatness is in my kingdom, look at me. Service to others is the touchstone of true greatness in my kingdom. And I am the supreme embodiment of that service. I am the supreme example of a servant. The service that I render is the most needed service of all. Can you think of any other service you need more than this service which the Lord Jesus Christ rendered to guilty, undeserving sinners by laying down his very soul to ransom his redeemed people from sin? Now, the application of this really is obvious to all men who are in leadership positions, whether husbands, fathers, business owners, employees, pastors, men in all walks of life. We lead by loving and we lead by serving. This is a key to leadership. We love and lead by example, just like our Lord. We imitate our Lord in this regard. Now, there's a second passage that links service and example together. That's Philippians chapter 2. We'll spend more time on this passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8, the main imperatives, the main commands are found in verses 3 through 5. Let's look at these. Do nothing from selfishness. It doesn't say do a few things from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The apostle enjoins the Philippians and all who read this epistle to do nothing, nothing motivated by selfish ambition or motivated literally by empty glory, counterfeit glory. Proverbs 25:27 reminds us, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. There is a kind of glory that's not really glory at all. And we're to do nothing from this vain glory. We're to do nothing from selfish ambition. But rather, Paul urges his readers to be lowly minded and to have the mindset of a servant. He urges them to practice self-denial and deference to others. He urges his readers to inconvenience themselves for the sake of others, to go to some lengths to be inconvenienced for the benefit of others, to put others before oneself, to put oneself at a disadvantage in order to make other people happy, to go out of one's way to see to it that the needs and legitimate desires and needs of others are satisfied, even at personal cost and personal inconvenience. Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. How much of what you and I do is really completely disinterested? Is anything that we do completely void of self-interest? Is anything that we do completely void of empty glory and vain glory? How often do you put other people before yourself? Ever? When you walk into a room at a social gathering or some kind of a public gathering and you contemplate interacting with people at that gathering, when you walk into that room, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about other people and thinking about their needs and how you might help them and encourage them and how you can be on the lookout for any particular needs and just checking out what's going on to see if there's anything that needs to be done? Maybe you can chip in and help in some way. Or are you thinking about how you look? Thinking about how you look. Thinking about what will make you happy. Thinking about what you want to do and what you will enjoy in this particular gathering. Are you thinking about other people? Are you thinking about their struggles, their perspectives, their happiness? Or are you thinking more about yourself? The truth is, we don't do very much of anything at all that is free from self-interest. In fact, perhaps if you were honest, you would have to admit that most of the time, you are utterly consumed with yourself. If we were to look into your mind and see a roster of your thoughts being flashed before us, what we would see is just a running series of thoughts, utterly consumed with yourself and what you want and what you like and what you don't like and what you will do and what you won't do. Self, 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 and little else. Concerned with how you look and what will make you happy and what you want to do. Instead of thinking about others. Thinking about what you can get and what you can enjoy rather than how you can give to others and help others and encourage others. Paul says here, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Regard others as more important than yourself. Don't be looking out for your own personal interests only. Have this attitude in yourselves. These are the main imperatives in the passage. All right, those are the commands. And then in verses 6 through 8, we have the basis for these imperatives. How are we to achieve? Why are we to achieve such a mindset of servanthood and other person-centeredness? We do it by following the example of Jesus Christ. Once again, Jesus' example. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ's followers are to mimic the servant's heart as we see it in Jesus Christ. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate himself to be a servant? Well, as you know, not only from Matthew 20, but also in this passage as we're about to read, he demonstrated himself to be a servant in terms of his incarnation and death on the cross. Paul describes Jesus' example of servanthood in verses 6 through 8. Let's read it. Verses 6 through 8. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Observe two important things from these verses. First, Jesus Christ exchanged one form for another without ceasing to be divine. He exchanged one form for another without ceasing to be divine. He who was in the form of God took another form. He took the form of a servant. The Greek word here is morphe, translated form. That's where we get metamorphosis and also morphing, this computer term. Morphe, form. It designates observable features. It's used this way in Mark 16, verse 12, where the scripture says that after that is after Jesus' initial post-resurrection appearance to Mary, he appeared in a different morphe, a different form, to two of them while they were walking along the way to the country. And that's a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them in a different form, a form that they didn't recognize. They didn't recognize that it was the Lord. He was the same Lord Jesus Christ in every way. Nothing changed except his appearance. His change in form didn't alter his deity, didn't change his divine nature or essence in any way. Only his appearance was changed. In the same way, prior to his incarnation, Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. That's because he always was, is, and ever shall be God. In his incarnation, however, he assumed another form, the form of a servant. He exchanged one form for another without ceasing to be divine. Then secondly, from these verses, observe that Jesus Christ willingly relinquished his divine rights without relinquishing his divine essence and nature. He gave up his divine rights without giving up his divine essence and nature. Verses 6 and 7, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now the first phrase is a negative expression. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then the second expression is a positive one. He emptied himself. Negatively, our Lord didn't regard equality with God to be stolen property or robbery. That's how it's translated in the King James and the New King James. Some English Bibles translate it differently. Christ didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Old American Standard and the New American Standard translate it that way. It might be argued that the formal translation is a better one, robbery, stolen property, but the latter is acceptable. The translation in our Bibles is acceptable, provided that we understand that it isn't a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's not the idea that Jesus wasn't really God, but and he's grasping after it. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the negative expression in the phrase. And then positively, Christ emptied himself. Now, when he emptied himself, he didn't empty himself of his divine nature. That would be impossible. But he emptied himself of his divine rights. Jesus' incarnation is described here by Paul as Christ's self-emptying. He emptied himself. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, the point that's important for us to see is that Jesus, in willingly emptying himself, let go of the divine prerogatives of his glorious position, his infinitely exalted position, in order to serve others. He did that willingly. And he didn't just serve other people who were his friends. He gave up his glory. He emptied himself. He didn't give up his glory. He emptied himself of the prerogatives and privileges of that exalted position in order to serve people who were his enemies, not his friends. I don't know that any of us can say that we've ever done such a thing. That we gave up our rights and our prerogatives to go serve and help an enemy. Certainly we haven't done it to the point of death. None of us. And I'm not sure that we ever could do this. Because we don't really have any rights to begin with. We don't have any prerogatives to begin with. Whatever we might sacrifice is not ours by right. And even if we did possess rights, I don't know that we have the character, any of us, or the integrity, or the self-discipline to sacrifice ourselves to the point of death. But that's what our Lord did. He went far, way, way far beyond whatever could have been expected of him. He gave up his glorious position in order to take upon himself a real human nature. A real human nature that experienced post-fall conditions. Things like sadness, pain, hunger, thirst, fatigue, temptation, disappointment, death. All post-fall conditions. Our Lord isn't like the politician that visits a poverty-ridden slum to engage in a photo op so he can get votes, and then he whisks away in his comfortable limo. No, our Lord came and lived with us. He came among us with complete integration, assuming our nature. He took up union with us, became one of us, lived with us. And you know, the union of our natures, of his nature and ours, that union continues to this very moment. He's never relinquished that. He's never broken that union. Not for a moment. He became one of us and submitted himself to death, even though death had no claim upon him. But he still did it. Voluntarily laying aside his glory. Voluntarily restraining his divine power. What self-discipline. Voluntarily accepting hardship, accepting isolation, accepting misunderstanding. You get upset when people don't understand you? I get upset. How about our Lord? Did anybody really understand him? Ever? He endured ill treatment. He endured malice. He endured ultimately death itself. Why did he do this? Why? Because he loved to the uttermost those who were utterly unlovely. That's why. And nobody forced Jesus to do this. Nobody came along and grabbed his twist in his arm and putting the screws on him to get him to do this. He did it willingly. Jesus wasn't made a victim. He made himself a victim. He learned obedience. He gave up independent authority. He gave up unlimited riches. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. He did this all willingly. Who can even begin to fathom the meaning of the incarnation? Who can even begin to understand what it was like for Jesus to suffer at Calvary? It was there on the cross that He exchanged the sense of the favor of His Father for the sense of being forsaken by His Father. Willingly. Nobody forced Him to do it. Another thing He did at Calvary is He gave up this favorable relationship that He had to the law of God. Jesus never broke the law of God. He always kept it. He was the one human being who had a perfect record. And yet He gave that up to have an unfavorable relationship to the law of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He willingly died. He willingly served by giving His life a ransom for many. We're not going to read the verses again, but I just want to point out that verses 7 and 8 we read of how Jesus' willingness to forego His divine rights was turned into action. He was willing to forego these rights, and it's described for us there in verses 7 and 8. It involved, as I've said, exchanging one form for another. It involved becoming what He had not been previously. Again, this is not to say that Jesus ceased to be what He was before. He didn't cease to be what He was before. But He became something in addition to what He was before. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the same way, in verse 7, Jesus became in the likeness of men. If you could read Greek, that's exactly how it reads. Jesus became in the likeness of men. He partook of flesh and blood. He participated in our human nature. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, since then the children share in the flesh and blood. He Himself likewise also partook of the same. In the incarnation, Jesus becomes a sharer in what was ours. He participates with us. He fellowships with us. What indescribable humiliation. What incomprehensible humiliation that the exalted divine Lord of glory should participate in our nature. That this exalted King should become a lowly servant. That the King of glory should become the lowest, meanest slave. Such humility the world has never known or seen anywhere at any time apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest act of humiliation. The greatest act of self-sacrifice that the universe has ever witnessed. And because that's the case, Jesus was exalted to the highest place of glory. He who was lowest occupies the highest place. No one has a higher name than He does. No one is more exalted than He is. He's been exalted to the highest position of the greatest supremacy. There is no higher position. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is the perfect example of that, the perfect illustration and embodiment of these kingdom principles. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. He's the embodiment of these principles. The greatest act of humility is rewarded with the greatest exaltation. A I tell you, when the self-denying, sacrificial humiliation, when the service, the example of Christ in His sacrifice and humiliation, when these things grip your soul, then you will become the kind of leader that you need to be. Then you begin to learn about what it is to be a servant to others. We will never be the servants, men and boys. We will never be the servants to others until this begins to grip us some, the example of Christ and what it has done for us and the difference that it's made in our lives. Not until we're gripped with that, we see it and we begin to internalize it. Not until then do we begin, just make a little beginning to walk down the road of service to others. Interestingly, Christ leads us by His own service and example and sacrifice. I've said that sacrifice and self-denial are necessary for loving leadership. Tonight we're looking at service and example. And where do we find these things more perfectly manifested than in the person and work of Jesus Christ? And that's how He leads us. This is how we're to lead others. Sacrifice and self-denial. Service and example. We see these things perfectly in our Lord, and that's how He leads us. This is how we're to lead others. Paradoxically, it is in losing your own life that you find it. It's in losing yourself that you save yourself. Matthew 10:39, Matthew 16:25. Whoever wishes to save his life, Jesus says, is surely going to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is the perfect illustration of these kingdom principles. Men, God calls us to be loving leaders. This is at least part of what Christian manhood is about. It's about loving leadership. We lead by serving. We lead by example. You know, service is like mercy. Remember the series on ministries of mercy? And I pointed out, I kept repeating it over and over again. You probably got sick of me hearing me say it. That those who have been shown the greatest mercy should be foremost in showing mercy to others. And service is just like mercy. Those who have been served in the most wonderful way imaginable, they should be foremost in serving others. Service is also like sacrifice and self-denial, in that it isn't limited to obedience to commands only. I mentioned this earlier. If you and I think of self-denial in terms of just obeying God, we haven't even scratched the surface. If we think of serving others and being an example to others just in terms of obedience to explicit commands in the Bible, we haven't even begun to understand what it is to be loving leaders. Most of the time, sacrifice and self-denial and service and example will be fleshed out. It'll be realized in our lives, not in terms of obedience to clear-cut commands. Oh, I've got to do it. I've got to do my duty. God's Word says this. That's a command. I have to do it. Better deny myself and obey. It's not in terms of that. It's in terms of relinquishing legitimate things, conveniences, preferences, desires, things that we like, things that we enjoy, things that are not sinful at all. If you were to say to somebody, you know, I'm going to give up this or give up that, you know, I'm not going to be there participating in such and such an activity on Tuesday night because I want to give myself to this ministry. I want to be an example. I want to serve. I want to practice a little self-denial. And somebody might say to you, but why give that up? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with participating in this thing. Those are not sinful things. Why give that up? Let somebody else do it. You don't have to do it. Sacrifice and self-denial, service and example, more often are demonstrated in terms of things that aren't explicit commands or prohibitions in the Bible. It's in relinquishing personal liberties and personal conveniences. It's in these areas where these things are best expressed. And let me say that here is where real authority lies. Real authority, wherever you're talking about, in a nation, a family, a church, a business, wherever you have authority, it doesn't lie in an office, and it doesn't lie in a title, having a title, this is President so-and-so, or this is Mr. So-and-so, or a formal charge. Well, you know, he's the head of the house, and the Bible says we better submit. So it doesn't lie in that. Husbands, fathers, real authority lies in exemplary service. When your family knows that you love them and you care about them, and they see you sacrificing, and they see your example, you're not just there sitting on your throne, barking out orders, and expecting everybody else to do all the work. When they see you sacrificing and laboring, and they see what you go through for their benefit, they'll know. They know that you care about them. And that's where there's authority. That's where there's real authority. That's where there's real leadership. It's in spending and being spent to help others, to benefit others. That's what loving leadership is about. We must serve others as we have been served. Now that's something to think about. How have you been served? How have I been served? This is how we should serve others. I want to ask you, men, how do people view you? What kind of a reputation do you have personally as a Christian man? Do you have a reputation for being a servant? Or do you have a reputation as one who likes to be waited on? You like other people to do things for you, but you're not often there to help others. You don't go out of your way to offer to serve others. And I want to qualify this a little bit because being a servant doesn't mean that you have to do absolutely everything. It doesn't mean you have to be involved in absolutely every single... That's impossible. No one can do that. It's humanly impossible. In fact, being a good leader involves delegating things. You delegate things in your family. You delegate things in a church, in a business. You delegate responsibilities. You don't do everything yourself. But let me ask you, do you delegate more than you do? We need wisdom in these things. You know, there are some husbands that will barely lift a finger to help their wives. And they look and they see their wife. And there she is. She's struggling. She's laboring under this burden. And they just sit there. And they hardly do anything to ease the burden of their wife. It's like in their mind, there's this clear delineation of responsibilities. These are mine over here. This is my turf, the turf mentality. This is my turf. That's her turf. And doesn't matter how much she's struggling in that area, I'm not going to do anything to help. You know, it's possible to know a lot of theology and a lot of doctrine. But in these practical areas, just to miss the boat completely. How about your involvement with the people of God? Are you connected with the people of God in any vital kind of way? Or do you tend to be isolated? If after the service you run out and you go home and you don't bother to stick around and talk with the people of God or have contact with the people of God during the week, how are you going to get to know them and find out where they're at and what's going on with them? And find out what their needs are so that you can serve them. There are needs all around us. If we would take the time to talk with people and listen and try to find out what those needs are, there's needs all around us. We just have to look for them. All kinds of opportunities for service. Just ask Alan and Tony. I'm sure they will. If your list is short, I'm sure they could find lots of things. If you go to them and say, hey, is there something I can do? Is there any way I can help out? I'm sure they could come up with lots of things. One of the keys to service, vital service to others. As a loving leader, is your heart. It's having a heart that likes to serve. Instead of having to be dragged to it out of a sense of duty. How much better to have a heart that delights in serving. A heart that delights in glorifying God. Honoring God. A heart that loves to do good to others. A heart that really enjoys seeing other people made happy. The key is our hearts. It involves having this mindset. I don't belong to myself. I'm not my own. I belong to another. I am Christ's purchased possession. He purchased me with His own blood. I am not my own. And I really have nothing better to do than serve others. I will not count my own things more important than the needs of others. I live to serve others. That's my purpose. That's why I'm here. I will not count my own convenience, my own pleasure, my own comfort, my own desires to be more precious than the needs that other people around me have. You see, serving and helping are responses of love. Loving leadership. That's what manhood is about. How much better can we love people than by serving them and helping them? Young ladies, let me say that you should look for this quality in any young man that you get interested in. Look for this quality. If you want to have a household, not only a happy marriage, but a household where Christ is Lord and Christ is honored in your house, and other people look at your family and look at your household, and they know that you're serious about the things of God. And they recognize there's something in that household, something makes that family tick, something makes it run, that's different from what I've seen anywhere else. Then you've got to have a head, a leader, heading up that household who's a servant. And an example of service to others. You look for this quality in someone you become seriously interested in. If you see it in the young man, take a second look. Give the guy a second look. If you don't see it, look elsewhere. If you marry a man and he's not a servant, and he's not an example, and he doesn't know about sacrifice and self-denial, forget it. You will be very unhappy. Let me speak to the boys for a minute. Boys, begin to think now. You say, well, pastor's preaching to the men. I'm not a man. I'm just a little boy. But do you know that right now you can learn how to help? Can't you? You can learn how to help and how to serve. In your own way, right now where you are. Why wait until you're 16 or 17 or 18 before you start thinking about these things? Why not start thinking about them right now? How you can serve and be helpful to others. You can start forming habits. You know, if mom's cooking supper and something falls off the table, you don't just sit there on the chair and look at it and wait for her to pick it up. You can go over and you pick it up. Or if there's a mess, instead of waiting for somebody else to wipe up the mess, instead of you sitting there saying, well, I didn't do it. I didn't spill that milk. I'm not cleaning that up. I didn't spill it. Hey, who cares if you spilled it or not? Go over and clean it up anyway. Get in the habit now of serving and helping. Young men, let me say to you, now is the time to begin preparing to be a loving leader. In your marriage, even if there is not a young lady even remotely on the horizon, now's the time to prepare. You don't have to wait until you see somebody in your sights. I want to challenge you, young men, to begin now to outdo one another in love and good works. Outdo one another in service and example. We compete in so many other things. How about a little competition in this? Compete in this. How wonderful it would be if God would give to us young people, young men and young women, who are learning about service and example and sacrifice, self-denial. How wonderful it would be if there was a whole generation of Christian young people who were passionate about serving others. Real passion. Now, this is going to sound a little self-serving, but I think it needs to be said, is that those of us who are on the receiving end should appreciate those who serve us. We should express it once in a while. Wives, let me ask you, have you thanked your husband recently for all of his hard work and the sacrifices he makes to make your house a home so you can enjoy all the things that you enjoy? Children, have you thanked your father recently? Isn't it an amazing thing that we can live together as families for years and we know each other so well? We're just in each other's faces all the time, rubbing shoulders with one. We're together, and yet years go by and there's hardly a word of thanks. It's a human thing, isn't it? It's a sinful thing, too, but it's a human thing. Church members, have you thanked a deacon recently? Hey, I really appreciate your works of service. I'm praying for you. Or do you look at him as, well, you know, we recognize him. He's just doing his job. He's just doing what's expected of him. We must not take each other for granted like that. And let me say that only those who truly know Christ will be a servant, a true servant. Only those who truly know Christ. Only those who have been transformed by the power of the gospel will desire to be servants. Only those who have been served by Jesus Christ really know what it is to serve others. You imitate the person you're looking at. We have these role models. There's people that we look at. You imitate the person that you're looking at. And how we need to look at Jesus Christ. And we need to keep looking at Him and looking at His example, His sacrifice, and His service. If we expect to be loving leaders, men, we need to keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you look, ask yourself the question, why? As you look at all that humiliation and all that sacrifice and all that bloody gore, that bloodshedding and all that suffering, and as you look at that death, ask yourself, why? What was it for? And then you can say, if you're a true believer, it was for me. It was for me so that I wouldn't perish in my sin. I was under the sentence of death. I was condemned. And yet look what Jesus Christ did for me. Now as you lay hold of that, you will want to go out and do likewise. As you look at the Lord of glory, humbling Himself to become one of us in order to redeem us from our sins. Serve as you have been served. Look at Christ and then go and do likewise. May God help us. May God help us in the days ahead, all of us, not just the men, this is for the ladies too. We'll come to the ladies later on and apply these same things. But may God help all of us to learn more about sacrifice and self-denial and service and example. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, we can never thank You enough with our words or by our lives for all that our Lord Jesus Christ has been to us and done for us. We can never, never repay the debt that we owe to You. But Lord, we know that we can do, in a small way, we can do what is before us to do. we can begin to take the baby steps in expressing our gratitude by sacrificing and denying ourselves, serving others, and being an example to others. Father, we ask you to please deliver us from that native selfishness that causes us to look to our own things. Lord, give to us a holy awareness of the needs of others and a sincere desire to be a servant to others. Lord, that we would delight in making others happy, that we would delight in helping them and serving them. Please help us to demonstrate in some small way the love and the sacrifice and the service and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we serve others. Help us as men to learn what it means to be a loving leader. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.